Perhaps you've seen one of the many videos that's available online today. You see there a young woman, maybe she's a high schooler or maybe a middle school student, and her daddy has been deployed with the military for most of her life. She spent months and months and months with her daddy somewhere overseas. Her mom has told her that daddy's going to retire soon. He's going to come home from his final deployment and he will be home with our family forever. And so you watch the video and the little girl's at school, the young lady's at school, and she's bent over her desk working on some assignment, and her dad comes through the door of the classroom. He sneaks behind her to her chair and stands there behind her until she realizes that there's someone there. And she turns around and recognizes that it's her father there, and the response is almost universal. She lets out a squeal, she leaps from her chair, throws her arms around her daddy's waist and buries her head into his chest. It's hard to tell in those moments whether she's laughing or crying, but what is clear is that she's filled with absolute joy and wonder that her daddy is finally home, and now he's home to stay, and she's enthralled with him. She's thrilled. The book of Hebrews is like the video of that young lady. The parent finally belongs to the child in that video. And what I'd like to do with you is to begin watching a video together. The book of Hebrews is written by a man who was enthralled and had his arms thrown around his Savior in absolute wonder. And so would you pray with me as we begin together looking at this marvelous book? Lord Jesus, there is perhaps nowhere else in the New Testament, save perhaps the Gospels, where we see such a marvelous and broad picture of who you are, of what you're like, of all the things that you superseded throughout your ministry, your life, death, burial, and resurrection, than the book of Hebrews. We praise you for this marvelous gem in the New Testament. We pray, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, that we would come with more than our intellects, that we would come with our hearts, with our affections, and we pray that you'd meet us here. We pray that you'd give us a vision of yourself this morning as we come. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can understand fully all the things that you have for us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Hebrews is often described as a letter, but it reads probably more like a sermon or a commentary or a devotional or something of that nature. It lacks many of the classic characteristics that we think of when we think of ancient letters. There's no greeting to a particular group of people. The author never identifies himself. It's unlikely that the author was Paul. Not because there's any content in the book that contradicts what Paul would say elsewhere, but because of the way the author of Hebrews describes how he received confirmation of the message of eternal life about Jesus Christ. In the second chapter of the book, he writes, "This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, went to great lengths to describe how he had received confirmation of the gospel, not from other people and not from the apostles, but from Jesus Christ directly. So it would be relatively strange for Paul to then say here, writing in the first person, that it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Paul was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ after Jesus had risen from the dead. It would have been very unusual for him to speak in this way. Some evidence points to the fact that perhaps Barnabas wrote the book, or that Apollos did. What we do know is that the book was written from a uniquely strong Jewish perspective. Whoever wrote the book clearly had deep roots in the Old Testament and Jewish worship practices, and he was clearly writing to a group of people who would have been Jewish Christians, people who had strong background in the Old Testament. One of the most insightful ways to think about the book of Hebrews is that it was written in some ways like an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. The reason I say that is because as you read through Hebrews, what you discover is that the author picks up theme after theme after theme and type after type in the Old Testament and describes how the Lord Jesus fulfilled through his ministry and superseded through his ministry all of those themes and types that had gone before. And so while Hebrews is most certainly a New Testament book, while we're studying it, we are simultaneously flying high over the pages of the Old Testament as we study it. And so would you open with me to the book of Hebrews? We'll be reading today and studying just the first four verses of the book. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The author begins with a brief but expansive first statement. He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Well, what's he talking about when he's talking about the forefathers? Well, he's simply doing this. He's pointing back to all the generations of Israelites who had gone before the generation that was contemporary with Jesus. So he's not just talking here about forefathers as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about forefathers in terms of all the generations before the time of Christ. So who are the prophets that he's talking about? Well, don't envision here that the author is talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah, the men that we typically think of as prophets. He's talking much more broadly. He's talking in the same sense that Peter was speaking in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Think about what Peter was doing. Peter was talking about how David described Jesus, and he describes David as a prophet. I'm reading here from Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. This is Peter preaching. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And so here you have Peter as he's preaching. He's talking about David as a prophet, not in the sense that David's vocation or his primary calling was as a prophet. David was called as a king of Israel as opposed to a prophet, but he spoke accurately about the Lord Jesus. I believe that's the way that the author of the book of Hebrews is using the word prophet here. He's talking about all of the Old Testament writers from Moses all the way through to Malachi. And so in his opening sentence, the author of Hebrews covers 2,000 years of redemptive history, 39 books of the Old Testament. And when he says, at many times and in various ways God spoke, essentially what he's doing is he's saying there's an extraordinary expanse of testimony about the Lord Jesus. Well, this is important because he's setting up a contrast. In chapter 2, he begins with the word but. He says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here's what the author does at the very beginning. He sets up this tremendous contrast. He contrasts 2,000 years of redemptive history with God's singular and final word, namely, his Son Jesus. This is a tremendously appropriate beginning to a book that will spend the first 10 chapters essentially having us doing nothing but staring at the Lord Jesus, marveling at how he fulfilled and superseded everything that was written and practiced throughout the Old Testament. And so he sets up this tremendous contrast, and for 10 chapters, he'll have us staring at Jesus, seeing how he does this. So what's the first thing the author says about Jesus? He says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe." He begins by calling Jesus the heir of all things. Have you ever stopped to think about what Jesus will inherit when his kingdom is consummated? I'm reading here in Revelation chapter 1 of John's vision of the Lord Jesus and the glory that will be part of Jesus' countenance and presence when we see him in the heavenly kingdom. So I'm reading here from Revelation 1, starting in verse 12 through 17. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" One of the things that Jesus will inherit in his heavenly kingdom is absolute glory. Do you see how he's described here? Do you recognize that his face is described as shining like the sun in all of its glory? Very similar language to what we read about during the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John are on the mountain and they see Jesus transfigured before their eyes and he's shining like the sun. His clothing becomes radiant, in fact. Jesus will be glorious in heaven. Well, during his earthly ministry, Jesus had been anything but glorious. In fact, during his earthly ministry, Isaiah describes that there was nothing in his appearance that we should be drawn to him. Nothing about him was kingly or stately or beautiful or glorious. He was a very homely person. So understand, when we see Jesus in his heavenly kingdom, there will be nobody more terribly beautiful than him. Can you picture for a moment the most beautiful woman you've ever known or seen? Do you have a face in your mind? Do you realize that in heaven, that woman would be ashamed to do a photo shoot with Jesus because she would feel her own lack of beauty standing next to him? Think of the most muscular, the most handsome man, the kind of man who melts young girls' hearts. Do you recognize that in heaven, that man will cower before the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus? John says here that he fell down as a dead man before that vision of the Lord Jesus. John, the apostle, was described as one of the sons of thunder. And so from that we think he was probably a pretty strong guy. He was a very mighty man, yet he falls down when he sees Jesus in all of his glory. Jesus will inherit a name. There will be no possibility in heaven that there could be anyone with a name more glorious than the name of Jesus. I'm reading here from the book of Philippians, where Paul describes Jesus' humiliation during his earthly ministry, but how because of that humiliation, he is going to be highly, highly exalted. He writes in Philippians 2, starting in verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then the Apostle John talks about the names that Jesus will have in heaven, the fulfillment of what Paul wrote in Philippians. Here I'm reading from Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, And there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called, here's a name, Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury and wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what names will Jesus inherit in the heavenly kingdom? Well, we read just here that he's called Faithful and True in verse 11. Verse 12 says that he has a name written on him that no one knows except for himself. In verse 13, it says that his name is the Word of God. Here's a name that we have become familiar with throughout the New Testament. In verse 16, it says he has a name written both on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What are some of the most prominent names you can think of throughout the history of our world? You can think of George Washington. You can think of Abraham Lincoln. You can think of William Shakespeare or Aristotle or Alexander the Great. And here's what we know. In heaven, there will be no possibility of any name that will exceed the name of the Lord Jesus. So what else will Jesus inherit in his heavenly kingdom? He'll inherit eternity. Reading here from Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah, describing Jesus 700 years before Jesus is born, writes this, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Every monarch who has ever held authority on earth has seen his reign come to an end. Every single one. When Jesus reigns in heaven, that reign will never, ever ever end, which is why when we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. His reign will be absolutely eternal. Well, we don't have time to cover an exhaustive list of all the things that Jesus will inherit in his consummated kingdom. So allow me, if you would, to fly high over just a few more elements. He'll receive a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus will see all, completely all of his enemies subjugated before him. He will enjoy perfect peace for all eternity and will have sovereign rule over everything. Revelation 5 says that he will receive worship and power and wealth and wisdom and strength. And we discover in Revelation 21 that he will receive a bride, beautifully dressed and prepared for her husband, the church. When the heavenly kingdom is finally fulfilled, Jesus will own and have perfect sovereignty over all of it. In fact, all of creation exists ultimately so that Jesus could enjoy his perfectly consummated sovereignty. Well, why should this matter to you, Christian? Why should you care that Jesus will inherit all this? For this simple reason, you should care because he's promised to share it with you. We'll be invited to gaze at his beauty. Let that sink down for just a few moments, gazing at beauty. What do you and I tend to love filling our eye gates with? We enjoy and love looking at beautiful things. That's why we travel to national parks, to enjoy their grandeur. Cindy and I and our family traveled for the first time to Yosemite National Park last summer and got to stand there and stare across the valley at El Capitan and at Half Dome to look at the waterfalls. It was absolutely stunning, and we loved filling our eyes with that kind of beauty. Some of us like to go down to the Morgantown Auto Mall and walk around and see the beautiful cars there and think about the history connected to them, thinking about that Camaro that was cool when I was in high school. Some of us enjoy art and architecture. Many of us enjoy beautiful people. And isn't that true? You find yourself attracted to someone who's beautiful physically. Why? Well, it's because you're made that way. You're made to drink in beauty through your eyes. Well, understand that in heaven, Jesus's beauty will surpass every beauty that you and I have ever imagined, and we'll be invited to take it in, to stare and to gaze at that beauty. We should be care because he has promised to share that glory with us. In John 17, when Jesus was praying to his heavenly Father on our behalf, one of the things he prayed was this: I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Do you see what Jesus prays on our behalf? He says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. What's that glory? Well, that's what we've been talking about. And Jesus is praying this on behalf of people who will believe in the generations who will follow the first generation of believers. He's praying that for you and me, that we'll share in that beauty, that glory. So for those of you who would say, I really cannot stand the way I look, I've never liked my own appearance, I've never liked the person that I am, I don't feel like a beautiful person, I don't feel like a glorious person, know this. Jesus was praying that on your behalf, and he has intended to share his glory with you, that you would receive the glory that the Father gave to him. The Lord has made it clear that those who demonstrate faithfulness in small things on this side of the Jordan will be given responsibility over weightier things in heaven. He says we're going to reign with him. If we're faithful, if we walk with him or are faithful in small things, he says we're going to reign with him. So do you see why the author of Hebrews is throwing his arms around the Lord Jesus and marveling in such a way? It's only the beginning of the book, and already he's thrown up on the screen these marvelous visions of who Jesus is and what he's like. And he continues on. He says, when he's talking about creation, he says that all things were made through him, that he made the universe. Here we find tremendous parallel between the accounts in Genesis and John in Hebrews in terms of what's going on in Genesis at the creation. In Genesis, there is this very familiar cadence to God's process of creation. We hear the words, and God said, and God said, and God said. John says it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made that have been made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then in Hebrews he says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he made the universe. And all three of the passages that I just shared with you, you see this parallel of how God creates. He creates by speaking. But it's not until the New Testament, when we're reading in John and Hebrews, that we get clarity on what was actually happening as God the Father is speaking. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Hebrews, we read, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So what's actually taking place here at creation? The word actually issuing forth from Jesus, from God the Father's lips, is Jesus, is the Son. He's the very word of creation. God the Father somehow is speaking Jesus. And somehow through speaking Jesus, everything we've ever touched or tasted or smelled or heard, anything that we can take in through our senses exists because God the Father is speaking the word of creation, Jesus. Now, here's what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here. He's trying to take the Atlantic Ocean, which are the truths of who Jesus is, what he's like, and what he's done. He's attempting to pour those things into thimbles. The truths about Jesus, that's the Atlantic Ocean. The thimbles are our minds and our hearts. And truths of magnitude, that magnitude don't fit in spaces this small. And yet that's exactly what the author is trying to communicate. He's trying to say to us, try to understand who Jesus is. I am so enraptured with the one about whom I am writing. And I want you to be amazed as well. Well, let's continue through our paragraph. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. Jesus himself is going to put some flesh on the bones for us. He's speaking here to his disciples. And we're talking here about Jesus being the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. What does that mean? Let's let Jesus unpack it for us in John 14. I'm starting in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, apparently, Philip didn't get the point because he asks another question. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I like to focus specifically on verses 7 and 9 here. Do you see what Jesus is saying to Thomas and to Philip? Essentially what he's saying is, men, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I'd like to pause for just a few moments and let the gravity of what Jesus is saying here sink down from our heads to our hearts just a little bit. We live in a tremendously pluralistic world, and it's really the height of arrogance to make a truth claim like the truth claim that Jesus just made. Evaluating another's worldview, if you hold someone else's worldview up and you evaluate it and say, I'm not sure that quite measures up, we become immediately irrelevant in our culture when we begin speaking that way. It's an accepted maxim that truth has become relative. And so in our culture, it's quite typical for people to evaluate truth, not on whether something actually is or not, but on a different set of criteria. People tend to look at truth and say, well, it's true if it's good for me, or if I find it beautiful. Well, let's just start with that as a stated reality. Can I ask you to wrestle with Jesus' own words, not my words, his words, in the words of the writer of Hebrews when he says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If these claims are true, then simultaneously the best news and the most beautiful hope are also made available to us. If Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father, then God is not just full of power and glory and justice, but God is a God of mercy and gentleness and generosity. Let me put it this way. There could be no more beautiful vision of human life than to discover that the God that you thought was out there to crush you was himself crushed because he was so intent in including you in on his inheritance. A relationship with a Savior whom we serve is the most beautiful vision for human life the world has ever and can ever know. And the beauty continues in the second half of the verse. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And then he says this, sustaining all things by his powerful word. In verse 2, we began to recognize that Jesus is the word of creation. When God the Father is speaking, the word of creation is Jesus himself. So everything that we've taken in through our five senses, we see, touch, smell, taste, and hear, all of that because Jesus spoke it into creation. Here in verse 3, he says that everything is sustained because Jesus continues to speak. Think about this for a moment. Right now, you and I are traveling around on a planet called Earth. That planet resides in a particular solar system, and that solar system exists in the Milky Way galaxy. Scientists tell us that the Milky Way galaxy is approximately 100,000 light years across with countless billion stars. Well, the Milky Way galaxy is only one of what scientists believe are hundreds of billions of galaxies. So as I speak right now, light years, billions of light years away, there are planets orbiting their suns. And that process is happening because Jesus continues to speak. Right now, even as I speak, there is water vapor that is being evaporated from the oceans, from the rivers, and from the lakes. It's going up, it's forming clouds in the sky, and those clouds travel over the mountains, get blown wherever the wind blows them. And when it's time, those clouds let down their rains, and the rain falls down to the earth, waters the earth, flows into springs and streams and rivers and lakes and bays and oceans. And that process begins all over again of evaporation. That process exists because Jesus continues to speak. Right now, you and I are taking oxygen into our lungs. The oxygen comes into our lungs, passes through capillaries into our pulmonary system, into our veins, into our arteries, and pumps to all the organs that need that oxygen throughout our bodies. That system continues to work because Jesus continues to speak. Right now, plants, trees, shrubs are dropping seeds in various places all over the earth. Those seeds get beat into the ground by the rain, their hard shells crack open, and a little shoot comes up, and the process of life, plant life, begins all over again because Jesus continues to speak. All of those processes, the same one who spoke them into being at the very beginning, continues to speak, and therefore they keep moving. Interestingly enough, that's true for the benefit of those who acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, as well as for the benefit of those who don't. Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 5 says this, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that those processes of planets orbiting the sun, of rain coming down, of seeds bearing fruit, all of those things happen for the benefit both of those who call him Savior and Lord and those who do not. This is what theologians like to refer to as common grace. And essentially what it means is God is pouring out his favor for a time on everyone, whether they call him Savior or not. Well, let's continue on in Hebrews 1 to the end. Verse 3 says, "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven." Just before Jesus gave up his spirit, he's doing his cross work. He's hanging there on the cross. Because his blood is being shed, he's paying for the sins of the world. Just before he gives up his spirit, he says one final thing. In the original language, it was one word. In English, we translate it as three. Jesus called out, "It is finished." I'd like you to picture for a moment that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, it wasn't him hanging there after he said those words. Picture instead a gigantic receipt with blood emblazoned ink across that receipt that said paid in full. Because essentially that's what Jesus was saying. The work of saving the world is now complete and paid for. There was a transaction that took place on the cross. Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid the debt that sinners across the globe and throughout all generations owed to God the Father as payment for our sins. God received complete and total recompense for our sins, precisely why Jesus it pictured at the very end as seated at the right hand of majesty in heaven. That's why we can look at the cross and picture for a moment a receipt stapled there, paid in full. God accepted that payment, which is why Jesus could be seated, because the work of saving the world literally was complete when he said it. These are also precisely the reasons that the writer ends his introductory paragraph describing why and how Jesus is superior to angels. We'll spend our time together next time talking in some detail about how Jesus is superior to the angels. For now, I'd like to leave you with one question to be pondering throughout the coming week. I'd like to encourage you not to allow your mind to escape until you've wrestled the answer to this question to the ground. And this question applies to you whether or not you call Jesus Savior and Lord. If you're a Christian, this question applies to you. If you don't yet call Jesus Savior and Lord, this question applies to you. Here it is. Do you actually believe, not just with your intellect, but with your affections, that Jesus really is as glorious as the writer of Hebrews is making him out to be? A.W. Tozer is famous for having said this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God or think about Jesus is the most important thing about us. Essentially, what gives life weight and substance is what we think about and how we think about the one who created us." So the answer to that question is no small matter at all. So again, the question is this: do you actually believe that Jesus is as glorious as the writer of Hebrews is making him out to be? I'd like you to answer that question both intellectually and from the point of view of your affections. Do you actually believe this with your heart, in your heart of hearts? Do you believe that Jesus is glorious? Well, would you pray with me as we close? We have been attempting throughout these last minutes together, Lord, to pour the Atlantic Ocean into thimbles, to try to wrap our hearts and minds around your glory, around who you are and what you're like. And we know that that task is absolutely impossible. But we can know enough and we can understand enough. And so we pray that you would capture not just our intellects, but our affections with who you are. We believe the closer we walk with you, the more we learn to love you, and the more we're transformed by your grace when we walk closely with you. And so, Lord, I would pray for every believer that you would draw them into close fellowship with you, and that you wouldn't allow them to escape answering the question that we've asked today. And Lord, I would pray for anyone who has not yet called on you as Savior and Lord. Lord, would you help them as well to wrestle this question to the ground, to do business with you? Would you capture their hearts and do a wonderful transforming work in their hearts for your glory and for their good? In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Lord bless you, Brick Lane.